Well, let's open in prayer, and then we're going to do a little bit of review and then jump into this morning's lesson. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to get together as your church. Lord, we thank you that you have united us together in a common message. You've united us together in a common faith, a common hope, a common baptism, a common supper table that we share in, and above all, Lord, a common life that's shared because of who you have created us to be and that you have given us even of your own life, and that you dwell within us and unite us together in that bond of unity that cannot be broken. And Father, we thank you for that. And Lord, as we look into your word this morning, as we discuss the ideas of justice, this concept of righteousness playing itself out in this world, Father, I pray that you'd give us clarity and help us to understand more deeply and maybe even knit together some of the themes of your scripture in a little better way this morning to help us think about life. And Father, may this be practical, and may you be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to review for just a second here. And when I am in Zambia teaching this class, I administer a few quizzes, and they actually take a final exam. It's a college course. So I thought this morning we would throw out a couple of questions that they get asked. So why did God deliver Israel from the oppression of Egypt? If you were here last week, we talked about this, if you recall. Why is it that God delivered Israel from the oppression of Egypt? Because of his promise. Very good. Yeah, he remembered his covenant. It wasn't so much because of the oppression itself. Obviously, God hates oppression. God hates cruelty. But there's cruelty all over the world. There was cruelty all over the world then. The Lord delivered his people from the nation of Israel because of his covenant. He remembered his promise. Okay, great. What was the purpose of the Mosaic Law? Now, when I say Mosaic Law, what I mean is the Law of Moses. So think of Mount Sinai, think of Moses. Has the movie come out yet, the new Moses movie? Is that out in the theaters yet? Huh? December 12th, okay. I'm sure I'll run right out there and watch it. I'm sure it'll be incredibly accurate. Hollywood always follows the biblical script really well. So, yeah. So what is the purpose of the Mosaic Law? See if we can remember. Actually, there were several purposes. Okay, to give structure to the nation. Yeah, actually to create, to establish a framework for relationships within the context of the nation. So national stability, national harmony. Mm-hmm. Yeah, to name sin or to identify sin. So when the law came in and said this is coveting, now we could say what this sinful act that I was engaged in even before we called it coveting, now I can call it coveting. Okay, good. And connected to that is the idea of highlighting it, bringing it out so that we see it visibly. Yeah, to humble us, to put a weight upon, the law was to put a weight upon God's people such that it would crush them, such that it would bring them to a point of recognition that they can't fulfill the law. And it's, I think it's really what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 7 when he's crying out under the weight of the law, under the weight of this thing, these things I want to do, I know the right thing to do, but I don't do the right thing, and I know that this is not the right thing to do, and I keep doing it. It's this incredible weight that's put down upon the nation to say, you need me as a savior. Okay, good. other purposes? There are kind of two more here. We can kind of unpack these. The one is related to what Steve said, creating a framework that, if I understood your purpose, it was really more about the national stability and the harmony of the nation. So that law creates a... Right, that's the second aspect of it. So the one aspect is law creates a framework for relationship, right? If you don't have law, I mean, if you think about if the United States, if we didn't have any law, we would have anarchy, right? There wouldn't be any stability. There wouldn't be any... you wouldn't have a nation. So you have to have law. And so that's one of the purposes. The other is for relationship. So it gives a standard for relationship. And it's not just a standard like our human law, but actually a standard built around the righteousness and perfection of God, because it's coming from Him. And so this law that's coming from Him is perfect in it, and it gives a structure for people to interact with one another and know what this should look like. Okay? Now the last one, the last purpose that we talked about is kind of similar to that. That's horizontal. Absolutely. To illustrate what would be necessary for us to be in relationship with a holy God. So the law comes in so that we can get a picture of what this would look like. And remember, we talked about how the law is not the law of Moses, what was given at Sinai and all the way through the Pentateuch. That's not the summation of the law, is it? That's not the totality of it. Because the law really could not be, the law of God could not be put down in ink. Right? If we understand what the law is, the ultimate law, what is the ultimate law? Okay, that's the law that's first, but we talked about the ultimate law being what? Yeah, God's very character, His righteousness. And so if that's the ultimate law, how would you put that down in ink? How would you write all of that down? How would you come up with a list of do's and don'ts and character assessments and what? You couldn't do it. So the law of Moses is meant to illustrate that. It's meant to say, here's a piece of this. Here's a picture of what this would look like. Okay. Well, let's move on then into our study. And hopefully as we move on, we're going to talk this morning about justice in the context of national Israel. Hopefully one of the things that will come about as a result of this class, as our time together unfolds, is that you will be able to see some very broad but significant themes that run through all of Scripture, that unite Scripture together. So if you think of a thread that sits in the middle of an important, so one of those important, I don't know much about sewing, but I just know that there have been pieces of clothing that I've had that if I pull a thread out, it like unravels a bunch of stuff. So think of these threads that run through Scripture. And justice is a key thread that's running through Scripture. And if we understand it, it helps us, some of these concepts help us to unite all of God's words together, God's word together. And I think as believers today, as New Testament believers, I think there's a tremendous amount of confusion about the law. There's a tremendous amount of confusion about how national Israel functioned and what the purpose was and how that kind of relates to you and me today. And hopefully as we go through this, you'll see some of these connections and understand that there is this incredible story being unfolded that has a unity to it that is amazing. So let's talk about justice in the national context of Israel. Let's start with the judges and justice. The judges and justice. Okay, first of all, we have to establish a nation. So the Lord calls His people out of Israel. And by the way, why did the Lord tell His people He was bringing them out? What was the purpose of Him bringing them out? So that they could worship and serve Him, right? He repeats that again and again. It's really the same concept, worship, service. But he repeats that again and again, so that you will serve me, so that you will serve me, so that you will worship me. So the Lord brings them out of Egypt in order to serve him. But he wants his people to serve him in the context of a nation. Now, why do you suppose God wants his people to serve him in the context of a nation? Let me help you here. What did Jesus come to preach? The kingdom, right? He came to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And so in the formation of this nation, he's forming a kingdom, right? He's wanting to display himself to the world. And so he's going to display himself through the nation Israel. And so he forms a nation because this is a kingdom. It's going to have kings. It's going to have all of the structures that go together with that rulership. What was the first command that God gave man when he created him? Close. Subdue. That's close. Rule. Rule. Rulership is at the heart. This kingdom, a king, reigning, rulership, all of that is at the heart of who God is. And it's the heart of who he wants his people to be. And so he's imaging himself forth through a nation. So he needs to establish the nation. And so he does this. First, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy 1. We're going to read beginning at verse 9. And by the way, Deuteronomy is written as a, if I can use the word, a recapitulation or a summary of all of the law. So it restates the law. So Deuteronomy is really a sermon. A sermon by Moses. Now, probably a sermon delivered over the course of many days, because this is a long sermon, right? But it's a message delivered to the people prior to their going into the land of Egypt. So it's a, or I'm sorry, into the land of Canaan. And so it's a restatement or a summary of all of the law. But let's begin at verse 9. Moses writes, I spoke to you at that time, saying, I am not able to bear the burden of you alone. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and behold, you are this day like the stars of heaven in number. May the Lord, the God of your fathers, increase you 1,000-fold more than you are, and bless you, just as he has promised you. How can I alone bear the load and burden of you and your strife? Choose wise and discerning and experienced men from your tribes, and I will appoint them as your heads. You answered me and said, the thing which you have said to do is good. So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and experienced men, and appointed them heads over you, leaders of thousands and of hundreds, of fifties and of tens, and officers for your tribes. Do you see what he's doing here? What he had done. Actually, he's just remembering what was it. What was he doing here? He was establishing structure, right? Now, Moses didn't come up with this idea on his own, did he? Where did he come up with it? His father-in-law, Jethro. But did Jethro come up with it on his own? Where did he come up with it? This is a Sunday school answer. From God, right? So the Lord is the one who establishes structure, right? And the Lord is revealing himself, and so he reveals truth to Moses through Jethro. And so Moses establishes structure. And that's what he's talking about here, the structure. And then I charged your judges at that time saying, hear the cases between your fellow countrymen and judge righteously between a man and his fellow countrymen or the alien who is with him. Now let's stop there for a second. Judge rightly. That idea of judgment, okay, is huge in the Old Testament. Judging, though, we tend to think of judging in what context? If you think of judging, where do you put that within our governmental system? The courts, right? You all know we have three branches of government, right? Let's do a little civics lesson here. What are they? The executive branch, the judicial branch, and the legislative branch, right? And so of those three, we locate judging where? In the judicial branch. In the Old Testament concept of judge, or the word would be the Hebrew word shafat, judge, it's all three. And so when we're reading, sometimes when we're reading this idea of a judge, like, for example, we're going to talk here a little bit about the judges. When we think of the judges, we see them as attorneys. We see them as judges, literally as judges. But that's not how the Israelites would have seen these people. They would have seen them as complete rulers. See, we're confused. We have to struggle against this because in our governmental system, we have separation of powers, right? In fact, we've intentionally separated power within our structure. But there was no separation of power in this concept of judge. The judge would have been the legislator, the executor, and the judge himself. And God is the ultimate shafat. God is the ultimate judge. He is the one who legislates, he's the one who executes, and he's the one who judges. And these judges, as we'll see, well, we're not going to talk a great deal about this, but the judges, if you think about them, that was their role. It wasn't just to decide. So when Moses is saying here, judge righteously between a man and his fellow countrymen, as the nation grows, these tribes and whatnot would have their own judicial system. The law was not the... Okay, let's unravel something that you guys might have thought. I know I thought this for a long time, and it was a kind of an eye-opener for me. Was the law that Moses gave, was that the summation of all of the law that Israel would have functioned under as a nation? What other law would they have functioned under? Okay, but there is civic law within the law of Moses, right? If you look at the Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, we have civic law there. But is that the summation of the civic law that they functioned under? Think of it this way. When did they get the law? When did they get the law? After they left Egypt. And they spent time together in the desert prior to that, right? What were they functioning under? They didn't have a law then, did they? But what were they functioning under? Probably were functioning under Hammurabic law or something along those, some other form of Semitic law. So we tend to think that the nation of Israel's law is entirely just the law that we have recorded here, and that's how they function together. No, they had law already. This law, the law of Moses, was given for a particular purpose so that we and they would understand the relationship with God and what their nation should look like. And their law was to conform to this law. But they had other law too. And so when they formed their tribes and whatnot, when you have these judges, they had to have local law, right? Don't we have local and municipal law? They would have local and municipal law. And so who would do that? These judges would do that. They would execute, they would administrate, they would judge. And how are they to judge? What does he say there in verse 16? Righteously. Judge righteously. And what does it mean to judge righteously? Yeah, as God would. Judge in accordance to God's, fill in the blank. Judge in accordance to God's character. Judge in accordance to God's character. Judge righteously. I want you as my nation now, justice is going to, if we're going to be just, and if you're going to judge righteously, you're going to judge like I would. You're going to judge like me. You're going to judge according to my character. So ultimately, justice comes back to this concept of living out God's image in us and his intention for us to reflect his nature and his character. Okay, then verse 17, you shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small and great alike. You shall not fear man, for the judgment is God's. The case that is too hard for you, you will bring to me, and I will hear it. I commanded you at that time all the things that you should do. So here we have the establishment of structure for the nation in this pattern of judgment that would be according to God's righteousness. Verse 17, he says, you shall not show partiality in judgment. And that concept is repeated again and again throughout Scripture, the no partiality. Why? Why is that so important? Because within the Godhead, there is an equality, right? Within the Godhead, is the Son greater than the Father, or the Father greater than the Son? Is the Spirit greater than... Is there any partiality within the Godhead? Now, and is there any partiality in God? Does God show partiality? No. God doesn't show partiality. And by the way, I think that this is a repeated theme. If you were to go and look throughout the Old Testament law and all of how this plays out, not only in the Pentateuch, but all the way through the prophets, this idea of partiality is a recurring theme over and over and over again. Why do you suppose that is? I mean, as far as humans are. Yeah. Isn't that our very strong tendency? Don't we show partiality? I mean, frankly, we're doing it all the time. All of us are doing this all the time. We're showing partiality all the time. We give one person more credence than another. We distribute our goodness, our love toward others in a system of partiality. It's not measured out equally. And yet the Lord is saying to us, justice is bound up in equality. Now, not in the way our world looks at it. Our world, we'll talk about this toward the end of this class, but our world looks at equality as a redistribution of wealth and making everybody equal in what they have. That is not the way the Lord looks at equality. He looks at equality as, in essence, who you are, how He's created you. And He created all humankind in His image, right? He looks at all humankind as equal before Him. Okay, so we have the establishment of the nation with a legal structure. And then turn to Deuteronomy chapter 9. Deuteronomy 9, we're going to read, you'll follow along as I read verses 1 through 6. Hear, O Israel, you are crossing over the Jordan today to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than you, great cities fortified to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of Anakim, whom you know and of whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? Know therefore today that it is the Lord your God who is crossing over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them, and He will subdue them before you, so that you may drive them out and destroy them quickly, just as the Lord has spoken to you. We could spend a fair amount of time there talking about the display of God's power and His desire to show His nation that they need to be dependent upon Him, but that would be another lesson, so we'll move on. Do not say, verse 4, in your heart, when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. It is not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you're going to possess their land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you, in order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Know then, it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving this good land to possess, for you are a stubborn people. Did you catch a theme a theme there? What was the theme? Not because of your righteousness. How many times did he say that? He said it at least three times, right? Know this. it's not because of your righteousness that I'm going to do this. Verse 4. Verse 5. It is not because of your righteousness that I'm going to do this. Verse 6. Know then, it is not because of your righteousness. So when a statement like that is repeated in Scripture, it tells it's important, right? Why did God dispossess the people? Because of their wickedness. Do you see that repeated also? It's not because of your righteousness, but it is because of their wickedness. Verse 4. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them. And he repeats that again in verse 5. But because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. So the world, by the way, the secular world, the non-Christian world, has a real problem with the nation of Israel going into Canaan and dispossessing them of their land. You know this, right? That many scholars, and part of their problem is that the cruelty of the nation of Israel in dispossessing them, and not just their cruelty, but what the Bible actually says and commands them to do with respect to these nations, right? Now, it's if you're familiar with these stories, you know that the Lord tells them in some cases to go and kill everyone, man, woman, child, and beast, and animal, and everything. Wipe them out. And so the world will look at that and they'll go, whoa, I can't serve a God like that. Right? Have you heard that? They're just me, the circles that I travel in. Now, you got to heard that, right? So, but you see here, God is being just. God is actually executing justice here. Why is it that he is doing this to these people? Because of their wickedness, right? Now, is it any greater judgment to flood the whole world and kill all of mankind than it is to dispossess a nation by coming in with an army? Are those two things essentially different from one another? They're not, are they? I mean, to march in with an army and wipe out a community is just as strong a judgment as it is to flood the whole world and drown everybody, right? So if we have a problem with Israel coming in and dispossessing these nations in the way that they do, then we have a problem with the flood. And we have a problem with God's judgment of eternity. You see, it is because of their wickedness, their idolatry, their that God is judging them. God isn't saying to the nation of Israel, wow, look at you guys. You guys are so awesome. And I think you're so wonderful. I'm going to kick all these other people out and give you this choice land here. Not at all. It is not about the people of Israel. It is about God in his name and his covenant-keeping character. He made a promise to a people to show himself powerful, to show himself just and righteous. And that's why he's establishing this name, and that's why he's dispossessing these people. And so he's establishing the nation by, he set up a legal structure, just as one example, and then he dispossesses the people. Well, then we have the nation unraveled, and we get into the judges. Turn to Judges chapter 1. Okay, Judges chapter 1, let's quickly put Judges within the context of its place within Scripture, okay? So the nation has been established in the sense that God has given them law, he's given them structure, he's given them tribes, he's given them rulers and municipalities, or a way to function amongst themselves. And now he has brought them into the nation, he's given them the resource, he's given them the ability to go in and dispossess this land and take ownership of it. And they have done this in part. Moses is no longer alive. Moses has passed away. Obviously, he passed away prior to them entering into the land of Canaan. And Joshua has also passed away. Joshua is no longer there. So now they're in this transition period where they don't have Moses and they don't have Joshua. And so let's look at what we get here. Look at verses 27 through 36. We won't go through this whole thing. Let's look at this. We'll skip across this, okay? Verse 27, but Manasseh did not take possession of Bethan and its villages. And then it goes on. Manasseh is one of the tribes, right? Manasseh did not take possession. Down at verse 28, it came about when Israel became strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. Verse 29, Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites. Verse 30, Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. Verse 31, Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Achor. Verse 33, Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemeth. Do you see a theme? Again, when you're seeing things repeated in Scripture, pay attention. The Lord is saying something important here. So the theme here is what? What's one word for what we just read? Disobedience. Disobedience. The Lord had told them, go and completely remove them. Why, by the way, why was it that the Lord wanted to completely remove the nations? Yes, on the one hand, he was judging them, right? But on the Israelite side, why was he wanting to completely rid the Israelites of these people? Huh? To get rid of the pagan influence. The Lord knew his people. He knows humans. He knows human nature. And he knows that if that idolatry that was such a significant part, it was the central aspect of the lives of these people in Canaan, he knows that if that idolatry remains, even just a little bit of it, that the nation of Israel would be, that they'll be attracted to it and they'll buy into it. Right? And so the Lord wants to completely remove the people out, but they don't listen to him. Turn to chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. What we have here then is we have God judging his people for their disobedience. Now the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed me. What is this you've done? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they will become as thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. Do you see God's judgment here? This is not the kind of judgment that you and I would expect, is it? I'm going to judge you by leaving this temptation there for you. I'm going to judge you by not removing the temptation from you. When the angel of the Lord spoke these words, all the sons of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. So they named that place Bochim, and there they sacrificed to the Lord. So the Lord's judgment upon his people for disobedience was actually not to remove the people. And as we know, if we look kind of fast forward into the history of Israel, what this leads to is the complete and total unraveling of the nation in exile, right? First the Assyrians taking the northern kingdom, or the kingdom of Israel, and then the Babylonians taking Judah. It completely unravels. And it all starts here where the Lord is judging them by saying, I'm not going to take away these things from you. Sometimes I think we look around the world and we wonder, why doesn't God judge nations that are wicked? Look at the United States right now. Look at the debauchery. Look at the wickedness, the idolatry, the immorality, all of that that's kind of taking shape in this country. And I don't know. I've heard people say, and I've even thought to myself, Lord, why don't you judge this nation? Does it occur to us that he is judging this nation by not removing the things that are causing all of these problems, and by allowing these things not only to not be removed but to flourish? And that in and of itself is his judgment upon a people. So the Lord's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. Okay, look at chapter 2, verses 11 through 13 then. So we have the judgment of God. He's not going to take these away, these idols and pagan idolatry away. Verse 11, then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord, the God of their father, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the people who are around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroth. So God's judgment is actually playing itself out here in their adoption of idolatry. Then look at verse 14. God judges them. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them, so that they would no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken and as the Lord had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. We're going to see a pattern taking shape now. A pattern of God's grace in establishing the nation, right? And then a disobedience, and then judgment, and then we have God raising up deliverers. Look at chapter 3, verse 9. When the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. So God raises up a deliverer. Look at verse 15. But when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord, this is later, 18, the sons of Israel served Eglon in verse 14 for 18 years. Okay, but then the sons of the Lord, Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up a what? A deliverer for them. Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamin, a left-handed man, etc. You see, this theme will develop through the book of Judges. I don't think it is not a mistake that the Lord chooses to use this word here. What is this? What should this make us think of? Who said that? Yeah, he should make it Jesus Christ, right? The deliverer. So there's disobedience, God's provision, his creation. He's created all of us. There's disobedience, there's judgment, and there's a deliverer. And so the Lord he's established this nation of Israel in this land, and judgment and justice is taking shape here. Justice, God's justice. God gives, man acts in the most vile of injustice toward God. So we wrong him, right? In his holy character, he is right to bring judgment upon a people, but because of grace and mercy, he brings in a deliverer. And so we have this theme of justice taking shape that plays itself out in grace, an amazing grace. And the Lord is wanting you and me, when we're reading passages like this. By the way, we talk about seeing and reading and preaching the gospel from all of Scripture. Do you see that this whole, what we've been talking about, just drips with the gospel, doesn't it? It's just rich with the gospel. You could preach the gospel clearly from the book of Judges. Because all of Scriptures, we'll talk a little bit more this morning in the message, all of Scripture is the gospel. That's the message of it. And so, this is a side note, but it's a note I challenge my students with, so you're getting the same stuff from them. I repeat this again and again as we go through all of our time together. When you are reading God's Word, wherever you are reading God's Word, look for the gospel. It's there. When you read Leviticus, the reason we struggle reading through Leviticus, the reason Leviticus puts us to sleep is because we are not gospel-minded when we're reading it. We're not looking for Leviticus's connection to the gospel, to the new covenant. But it's there. So read with those new eyes of the gospel when you're reading through all of the Old Testament. Okay. let's move on. Yes. Yeah. Right. Steve's question was in this concept of not removing God's judgment against the nation by not removing the nations and their idolatry. That ties into Romans chapter 1, where the Lord says he turns them over to their indulgences. And that ties into God's judgment of any nation, the nation of the United States or any other nation that is moving down that path. God's judgment is fine. That's the path you want to go. I'll turn you over to it. By the way, this is a word of warning to you and me. This is a word of warning. I don't want to be misunderstood here, okay? Please don't misunderstand. I believe in the absolute security of salvation. My salvation is secure. It is secure, though, because of what Jesus Christ did for me. It is secure because of his work in me even now. He has saved me, but he is saving me and preserving me even now. But I cannot, and you and all of us, we cannot presume upon that salvation and just live how we want. You see how that's a very dangerous thing? Because that's what the Israelites did throughout their history. The Israelites presumed upon their relationship with God. The Pharisees were the greatest example of this. They presumed upon their relationship with God and did what they wanted. And the Lord, when people walk away from him in that kind of presumption, be careful because he may turn you over and it may come to light that you were never really a believer in the first place. That you were never his in the first place. There are those who will start the parable of the seed that's planted and it sprouts forth and it looks like it's going to be something, and then either the scorching wind or the thorns come along. We cannot presume upon God's salvation. Work out your salvation with fear and with trembling. Not so that you can earn it. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's him that will do it in you. But don't presume upon it. The Israelites did. They presumed and look where it got them. Okay, we need to move on. They cry for a king. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2. By the way, before we look at this passage, anybody know what is the theme of the book of Judges? There is a statement that's made in the book of Judges that functions as the theme of the whole book. Right. So there's two parts. If that's the second part, do you know the first? Okay. Yeah. If you turn back to Judges, keep your finger there and there you go. There was no king in Israel, and everyone, you could probably finish it, did what was right in his own eyes. There was no king. Remember, we had talked at the beginning of this class, we talked about how Moses had died, Joshua had died. They had no leadership. There was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And by the way, if there's ever a statement about what anarchy would look like, there you have it. Because there are those who want anarchy in the world. There are those who think the government is bad, and they want to do away with government. If we just didn't have... Yeah, well, guess what? In those days, there would be no king, and everyone would do what was right in his own eyes. And you would end up with this horrid time period called the Judges. Okay, so it's out of this horrid time period called the Judges, in which God is displaying to us an aspect of the gospel. He's wanting to show us the human heart in the way people respond. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. Eli was the priest. And they did not know the Lord. Okay, so the sons of Eli. Eli is the priest. He's the one ministering to the people at Shiloh. His sons don't know the Lord. Now, did they know the Lord in the sense that they knew about Him? But they didn't know Him. And let's talk just briefly about this word know. The word here is the Hebrew word yada. And it's the same word used in Genesis chapter 4 when it says that Adam knew his wife and she conceived. Adam yada knew his wife and she conceived. To know someone is not just to have information about that person. It is to have intimate relationship with them. When God knows His people, it's not that He just knows about them, right? He knows them. And by the way, this should help you understand Romans 8:29. For those whom God foreknew, He predestined. For those whom God knew in advance, does that mean He had knowledge of them? Or does that mean He knew them in an intimate way in advance? The Lord, these guys didn't know Him in that sense. They didn't yada the Lord. And when the custom of the priests with the people, and they didn't know the custom of the priests. When any man was offering up a sacrifice, the priest's servants would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. He would thrust it into the pan or the kettle or cauldron or pot, and all that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. Thus they did in Shiloh to all of the Israelites who came there. Do you see this incredible act of injustice that they were executing? These people were stealing from the people, because the food that was brought there the people were going to eat that. So the sacrifice, all the food didn't get consumed in the sacrifice. They sacrificed, it burned off the fat in some cases, and then that was their food. And they gave a portion of it to the priests, and they kept the rest. And so these priests, in doing this, are stealing from the people. Verse 15, also before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and go and say to the man who is sacrificing, give the priest meat for roasting, as he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw. And if the man said to him, they must surely burn the fat first. See, notice that the people know the law better than the priests here, than those serving in the temple. They know what's supposed to be done. And then they take as much as you they must surely burn the fat first and then take as much as you desire. Then he would say, no, but you shall give it to me now. And if you won't, I'll take it by force. So we have here is an incredible picture of injustice taking place. And it's this injustice, by the way, that the scriptures tell us that causes the people, one of the reasons that causes them to cry out to Samuel for a king. Look at what's going on here. We need a king. Now, why else did the nation Israel want a king? Because the other nations had a king too. They have a king. We need a king. Okay? So, we have this... the nation unraveling here. You see, God intended the nation to be Him, to be their king. And in Samuel, the Lord tells Samuel, in 1 Samuel, He tells him, Lord, listen, this isn't a repudiation of your leadership. Because Samuel was the judge at that time. This isn't against you, Samuel. They're rebelling against me. It's not that they want a king because they want an earthly king to be like everybody else, and they're rejecting my kingship. That's what's going on here. Okay. We need to move on, and we need to talk about the kings and justice. In fact, we see their reasons for a king in chapter 8, 1 Samuel 8. You can look through that. We pretty much just summarized this. They want a king because the other nations have one. They want a king because of the injustice that's taking place. Now, by the way, that's not wrong in and of itself, is it? To desire a king because of the injustice that's taking place? Is that wrong in and of itself? No, not at all. This is a freebie here for you. We have many desires that are good. Good desires become sinful, as John Calvin has said, when they become inordinate. In other words, when that good desire takes too great of a place in my life. And we can easily identify how this happens in areas like sexual relationships. The sexual relationship between a man and a woman is a good thing, is it not? Within the confines of marriage. But a man or a woman can desire that good thing inordinately, yes? Food is a good thing, right? We need it. But we can desire food inordinately. And this is the inclination of the human heart, to take good desires and to desire them inordinately, such that that desire becomes a governing force for my life. A young lady can desire to be married so badly that she will sacrifice her relationship with the Lord in order to be married. A husband and wife will want a child so badly that they will compromise their very faith in order to achieve their ends. Good desires becoming inordinate, becoming too much, becoming sinful, actually becoming idolatrous. Okay, so we talked about the reasons of the king. Let's look at the customs of kings. We'll probably have to wrap up here. Turn to chapter 8 again, verses 9 through 18. So the Lord is telling Samuel, fine, I'm going to give them a king. If I'm in the right chapter, that would help. Beginning at verse 9. Now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure or custom of the king who will reign over them. In other words, what the Lord is saying is, you're going to tell them how kings are going to be. This is going to be the pattern. This is what kings will do. And we could fill in here dictators. We could fill in here prime ministers. We could fill in here presidents. You fill in whatever political office you want to put in here, you can put them in here. So Samuel spoke all of the words of the Lord to the people who asked him of a king, and he said, this will be the pattern or the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. This should sound familiar, by the way, as we're reading this. Just put this in the context of our own government. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, and some who do his plowing and to reap his harvest and make his weapons and war and equipment for his chariots. And he will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. And he will take the best of your fields and of your vineyards and of your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your seed and your vineyards and give them to his officers and his servants. He will also take your male servants and your female servants and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his servants. And then you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. The nature of human government and their rulers is outlined here. Obviously, this depiction of how government will function has been playing itself out since government has been established. Has it not? I mean, just look around. Is it this how government functions? Government takes from you, don't they? What do we call it here in the United States? Taxes. Right? Taxes. Now, do they need taxes? Does the government need taxes? Are taxes a bad thing? No. In and of themselves, they're not. But what happens with government, and where do your taxes end up going? Corruption, right? Greed. It goes to fill and line people's pockets, doesn't it? It goes to feed them. It goes for their second and third and fourth houses. It goes for all kinds of wickedness to be carried on, right? This isn't unique to the United States. This is the procedure, this is the custom of government. Now, I bring this up for this reason, and we'll close on this. Our world today is talking about justice, justice, justice. In fact, the evangelical community, much of the evangelical community is not much. There's a portion of the evangelical community that's talking about justice, justice, justice. But what is it that they're wanting to do to achieve that justice? Actually, if you read someone like Scott McKnight, who wrote an article in Christianity Today about the emergent church movement, he was trying to kind of talk about how to categorize the emergent church movement. It's a difficult thing to do because it's a big kind of nebulous movement. But in that context, so here are the key things that we believe. And amongst them is this idea of political structure. And they want more government. They want a bigger, more robust government. Now, in their mind, why? Because in their mind, the government will then execute programs and take care of people and alleviate poverty and work to right wrongs, right? But what's wrong with that? It doesn't take into account what God said would be the pattern of government, of rulers. Give them more power and they'll gladly take it. And they will gladly corrupt it. And they will gladly fill their own pockets. We need government, but let's be careful with government. Let's be careful that we don't allow government to become inordinate. Because the scriptures tell us what they'll do. Now, we submit. Our call is to obey our authorities. We don't sit around and complain about government. That's not what I'm preaching here. I'm just saying the ultimate problem with these people is that they are looking to the government to solve their problems. You see, that's the problem. They're looking to structures, governmental structures, to solve the problem of poverty. They're looking for governmental structures to solve the problem of injustice. And is that going to work? No, it won't work. Because the government in and of itself is made up with people who are corrupt and who themselves will practice injustice. And so they're only going to multiply the very thing that they're trying to overcome. There is one thing only that will overcome injustice in the world. The preached gospel. The gospel preached. Jesus Christ held up. People redeemed through him. People brought back into a reconciled relationship with God. The gospel in its power playing out in people's lives, that's what will reform. That's what will bring about justice. Not government. Not more law. More grace. The preaching of God's word. The preaching of the gospel. That ultimately is God's work of justice in the world. Okay. We obviously didn't get through all of this. We'll have to pick this up again next week, and hopefully we'll skedaddle along. It'll be up to me, I guess, won't it? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you so much for the gospel. Lord, that in the message of Jesus Christ and the truth about who you are, Lord, we find hope and we find justice. And Father, we find hope in light of your judgment. Lord, we find redemption, because we find reconciliation, because we find peace. Peace between you and us. Lord, I pray that as we continue to think about these things, may you guide our thoughts and direct us, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.